of the Queen of Ethiopia. You remember, Ethiopia today is not the Ethiopia we know. It was Sudan, Somalia. So yeah, the gospel was in Sudan and Somalia long before Muhammad ever entered the picture. And so he sends him over there, and this is where Philip comes, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, the Ethiopian. Philip comes up and glues himself to the thing, and he says, "Oh, you understand what you read there?" "No, I don't get anything I'm reading here," the guy says, "unless somebody helps me." Philip climbs up, we read, and tells him and explains the whole gospel from Isaiah. Gee, imagine that, gospel in the Old Testament. What a thought. And then, of course, the Ethiopian is baptized. And he goes back to his country. And to this day, there is a great, you'll never hear of it, never. But there is a great, rock-solid church within Ethiopia. What we know as Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia. Let me clarify that, okay? There is. No one's going to tell you that, but they're there. Thousands of them. They don't worship like we do. They don't look like we do. But they're there. Because the Lord said, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail." So there's a church in Ethiopia, out in the midst of no man's land, in the midst of Islam. God's church is still there. We read about these people sometimes, if you get some of this church history stuff and archaeology. So cling to what is good. That's what Philip was doing. Then he said, "Look, be kindly affectionate." Now this is a different word, that because it's related to love too. This is phileth. It comes in the idea of being affectionate towards another person. It's also where we get brotherly love. Philadelphia comes from this. Okay? So be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. This is how we're supposed to interact with one another, in the same way that we would love a relative, a brother. And we all know that that's not always the best kind of love, because brothers have a tendency to have conflict, don't they? But that's okay, because love rules out, or at least it should. So we're to exercise this. And then notice what he says, in honor, give preference to one another. You see, if you're going to exercise brotherly love, then you're going to have to put the other person first. And this is our biggest problem, especially in America, in Calvary Chapel Mesquite. We're totally selfish. What we want is what's important. That's why a lot of times we don't come to church and we don't do the other things, because it interrupts our busy schedules. We're all busy. See? And that's what happens. And the idea of coming together for prayer, for Bible study, isn't about coming for you. It's about coming for others. We just read it. That's why we come together. See? So this is what he's saying. So in honor, giving preference to one another, put the other person first. Stop thinking about yourself all the time and put other people first. If you want to find joy in life, I'm telling you, that's what you practice right there. What is joy? Jesus, others, you. Put that in the correct order. You'll have joy, and you will not believe the peace that it will bring your life. The problem we don't have peace in life is because we're not getting our way, ultimately. If you really strip all the garbage away, that's what it amounts to. That's why there's no peace. Things are not going the way you want them to. That's because you're focused on yourself instead of being focused on other people. So if you really want joy, focus on other people. Interesting phrase here now, too. Not lagging in diligence. That's the sixth one there, not lagging. Don't be slothful. Don't be dragging your feet in diligence. And diligence means to toil to the point of sweat and blood. It's, in other words, it's a word that means to claw. And that's what he's saying. Don't be slothful and diligent in working towards this. Continue to march, man. And then be fervent in spirit. The word fervent literally means to bring to a boil. Imagine that. That's what fervency is. To get to the point where you're bubbling inside with enthusiasm for the things of God. Completely in contrast to Revelation, where Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, right? Which is in Turkey today, by the way. And he looked at that church and he said, "You know, you guys, you're not hot. You're not burning. You're not fervent. And you're not cold. You're lukewarm. You're right in the middle." And Jesus said, "That makes me sick." That's what he said. So either be hot or be cold, because if you continue to be lukewarm, I'm going to literally vomit you out of my mouth. Think Jesus likes lukewarmness? Make up your mind. Get on one side of the fence or the other. Don't find yourself stuck in the middle. That's what this is talking about. fervent in spirit. Now, this is the one I was saying earlier. There's only one other place that this is used in the scripture of a person and how we're to be, and it's used of Apollos. Apollos was a guy that lived in Corinth, which we know today as Greece, and Paul had gone in there and he had heard about Christ. But no apostle had trained him, and so he knew a little, but he didn't know a whole lot. But the dude was on, as we say, on fire for the Lord. But he was out there talking about just stuff that he didn't know and understand. And so Paul sees him and says, "Whoa, horsey, right? Here, man, let's straighten this out." And then Apollos becomes this great, great teacher. We know from history, this guy was a stunner. He just loved the Lord, even the little that he knew about him before Paul came and straightened him out. Even that little bit burned like a fire inside of him and consumed him. And he just moved and spread the gospel like a crazy. That's the only other time it's used is of Apollos. That's what the word means, be fervent. In other words, be like Apollos, man. Burn inside for the things of God. Well, that'll take some time away from, you know, fill in the blank. Yeah, and? I mean, that's what it's like. That's where it comes from. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Diakana, it's where we get deacon comes from. To serve. To serve the Lord. And then the ninth one here was to rejoice in hope. To be joyful in the hope that we have. What is the hope that we have? Eternal life, and that the Lord is coming back. And the world that says we don't believe that is going to be shocked when he does. Because he will not be happy when he returns. Read the scripture. He came that first time, we've said a million times, as a lamb of sacrifice. When he returns, he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter whether they receive it or reject it or not. The king is coming. Make no mistake about it. He came the first time, he's going to return. And those that don't want to have that or hear that, gee, sorry. I read someplace in Philippians that said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wait a minute now. Every knee, every tongue. That's kind of like everyone, isn't it? Yeah. Everyone will. You know how many people have said, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, that's okay. You can believe that for now, but you will change your mind. Trust me, you will. It's going. The whole world has gone from the beginning exactly as he said it would. What part of this are we not seeing? Now stop and think about that. Every knee, every tongue, Lucifer himself will bow his knee and will profess on his tongue. And you will too. You can do it now and have the hope of when the king comes to not being a servant but to being part of his family. Oh, yeah, we're a royal priesthood, right? That's what it calls us, the scripture calls us. Or you can bow in resistance. Either way, you're going to bow. Might as well do it now, right? So rejoicing in hope, the hope that the Lord, the King, is coming back. And if that's true, if you can rejoice in hope, then you could be patient in tribulation. Tribulation, thlipsis, it's the idea of putting pressure on something and grinding it. That's the idea of tribulation, of being tested and pressured and pushed. You see, if your hope is in what's to be, then what's happening now, well, I can't say it won't be significant. Obviously, it'll be significant. But you'll be able to be patient, to endure in the midst of that. And the way you're going to be able to do that is the 11th one, by continuing steadfastly in prayer. Notice, continuing. There's a consistency and a constancy to this. To constantly being in an attitude of thoughts on God, to voice your concern to Him. That's what prayer is. Notice, though, it's not just continuing, it's also steadfast. It means to stand your ground. Don't be moved from prayer. Now, the kind of prayer it's talking about here is not what most of us think is prayer, where we got to put on some shawl and fall on our face. No, folks, prayer is simply communicating with God, talking, giving Him your heart. And why we don't do this is beyond me, because He knows your heart in any dang ways. But it's opening up to God and just constantly being aware of His presence in everything that you do. That's how you remain steadfast. Yes, we have time set aside for prayer like we're going to do after the service today. But do we really only need a specific time to pray? Shouldn't we like be doing that all the time? Yeah, of course we should. But did you ever notice how difficult it is to be faithful in prayer? Isn't it? For most people. Now, some people that have been gifted as prayer warriors, they have no problem praying at all. In fact, they kind of get on your nerves a little bit about it. No, I was praying the other day. Again? But for those of us that don't have that, there's a real effort involved in prayer, isn't there? Man, I start to pray and my mind is on, you know, the Chargers, and then depression settles in. No, you know, your mind is here, it's there, it's everywhere. Why is that? Or you fall asleep. I never get sleepy. I when I watch TV, when I read, I don't get sleepy. When I pray, I get sleepy. What the crud is that? Because the enemy doesn't want you to pray, folks. It's his work. It's what he's doing. He wants to stop you. He's fighting to keep your mind focused on everything but what? Because prayer is what smacks him severely about the head and shoulders. That's how we whoop this guy. That's why these people that run around fear the devil over here, the devil over there, stop. Greater is he that is in me than is he in the world. Why are you panicked over this yo-yo? The Spirit of God lives in you, man. You have prayer. Stand up. Holy cow, that's what Paul said. And having done all to stand, stand! But we don't do that, do we? And the thoughts come in and we fight with them and we just get, and then we get frustrated. We just go, oh, I just can't, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. And then we apologize and we're walking around with mopey Joe looks and, you know, wah, wah, wah. You know? And the enemy goes, yeah, did it again, got him again. No, you keep talking. Prayer does not mean you have to close your eyes. I pray all the time when I'm driving. Trust me, my eyes are not closed. When I'm at the gym, I know it doesn't look like I spend a lot of time at the gym, but when I'm on the gym and I'm on the treadmill, I'm trying to pray, I don't close my eyes or that thing would spit me across the room. So no, you pray. It's a constant awareness of God being present with you. It's just like you know He's there, right? That's what He's talking about. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And then you distribute the needs. Now notice how we've seen those some of those gifts that we talked about. Notice this. And then distribute to the needs of the saints, to those that are set apart unto God. Give to them. Those that have a need, give. Meet the need. The church was designed for the people that are part of God, of the body of Christ, should never have to go to the world to meet their needs. Never, ever. We have failed as the body of Christ, and that's why there's welfare and Medicare and everything else. The church, by God's design, was supposed to be the ones to do that, to take care of the needy. Read Acts. There should have been no one, or there should be no one in this fellowship, no matter what has happened, that should ever want or need for anything. If we're putting those people first, like we said, if we're thinking about others rather than ourselves, then that would be the truth. There should be no needs. Every need should be met, period. It's plain and simple. That's the kind of ministry God blesses. And then give it to hospitality. The idea of hospitality is to entertain strangers now. We think of hospitality as inviting our friends over, and that's a part of it. But the word literally means to open your home to strangers. Why? Because you represent Christ. That's the idea of hospitality. Which is, of course, the concept of seeing someone out there and wanting to invite them in. You know, it's a sad thing as a pastor when you hear people say to you, well, you know, I'm doing so well in my life, Pastor, I can't think of one non-Christian friend that I have. What? You see, this is what we've been taught. This is how we pursued this. We should just have Christian friends. I thought light was supposed to be in the darkness. Didn't I read that someplace? No, folks, as those who live with Christ, we need to be out there. Where was Jesus? Was he locked up in some temple, as some religions and denominations would want to tell us, in a specific place, in some cathedral, or some you know, whatever, fill in the blank? And this is where the place where God was? That was in the Old Testament. But what did Jesus do? Where was Jesus? Where could you find Jesus when he was on earth? Follow the crowds. Wasn't no big temple someplace at specific hours. He wasn't, you know, walk down the streets and horns weren't tooted to say that he was coming as the priests and stuff of his day would do to announce their arrival. He was out with the folks. He was on the streets. How else could the leper reach him? Or the lady with the vaginal hemorrhage, how could she reach him? How could the children climb on his lap? He was in the people. Where did we ever mess up and turn this into this building concept? Oh, that drives me stinking batty. The idea that church is only in a specific place with only a specific person doing it. That is nowhere in what Jesus taught, nor in the life of the apostles that followed them, and not for 300 years. I've said this how many times? The church was in the homes and in the midst of the cities until Constantine. Everything changed. Now it's the place that's significant. It's here. No, it's not there. It's over here. No, it's not there. And it just goes on and on and on. And yet you read Jesus, you read the apostles that followed him in Acts. Where were they? On the street. It's absolutely staggering. So, verse 14 now. Bless those who persecute you. No way, I ain't doing it. Sounds funny, right? But that's precisely what we do. You want me to bless that person that took my whatever? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because that's what Jesus would do. I thought you said you followed Jesus. Well, I do, but always a but, isn't there? There's no way. There's no way I'm ever going to forgive that person. Thought you wanted to follow Jesus. See, this is the point. Either we do or we don't. Make up our minds. If you do, then there is no more, I'm not doing this stuff. You bless those that persecute. They persecute, you bless. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. Every one of them, folks, lost their lives. But us poor Christians in America have it so tough. I mean, they're all the government's taking prayer out of school. They want to take Christ out of Christmas. Are you kidding me? We got it tough? What if you were Coptic in Egypt yesterday or whatever that was, the day before, and a couple months ago? Gee, a little more than getting rid of prayer out of the school there, wouldn't you say? And we whine and stumble about our government's just making it so hard for us. Persecution, we as Americans, we can't even say. The word persecution in American doesn't even come in the same. You can't even, they're the contrary to one another. It's ridiculous. You go out into the world, you want to know what persecution of those that follow Christ is, go out in that red square where your faith will cost you your life. That's persecution. Today, we know. We'll probably hear some more stories of that, right? All these Christian workers you just heard that are over there serving, doing just this. Bless those who persecute you. Those people that died, what was it, in Afghanistan? Those ladies that had been there ministering to Muslims? They were blessing those that persecuted. What did it cost them? Their lives. They were Christ-like. Yeah. Oh, I can't do that. Well, better rethink some things, right? Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Remember Jesus at the marriage in Cana? He was rejoicing at the marriage. And then later on, he had the friends that lived in Bethany, the town called Bethany, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley. Bethany is over here. Actually, Jerusalem, Bethany, like this. And Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, and Jesus liked to hang out there. It's a very close family to his. And he's ministering somewhere else, and they send a message, and they said, Martha sends a message to Jesus. He said, listen, man, you need to get back here. Lazarus is sick, and he doesn't look good. Jesus reads his letter and goes, okay. And they're like, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to wait. See, Martha's thinking, he needs to come, he needs to come, he needs to come, or my brother's toast. She was right, wasn't he? And so the apostles are like, well, what are you going to do? Well, we need to go back to Jerusalem. What are you, insane? They want to kill you in Jerusalem. That's why I came, Jesus said. Well, we're going to go see Lazarus because Lazarus is asleep. From Jesus' perspective, that's what it is. See, we view death from completely opposite of how God sees it, don't we? We always see the tragedy in it. But there's not always tragedy from God's perspective. And so they go, well, he goes, I'm going to go see Lazarus because Lazarus is asleep. Well, Lord, if he's asleep, he's going to get better. Let him sleep. No, Jesus says, boy, you guys, kind of thick in the head. He's dead, okay? I mean, he flat out says, no, he's dead. But I thought you were going to go and take care of him. I am. Well, we're not getting it precisely. I'm going to raise him. I'm going to bring him back. And so we know the story, and Jesus goes over and waits a few days and goes over, and Martha is basically, we don't read why, but Martha comes out to meet him, probably because she's ticked off because he wasn't there earlier. And Martha says, Lord, if you'd have just been here, my brother would be alive. Wait a minute now, do you believe in the resurrection? Of course I believe in the resurrection. Do you believe that Lazarus will raise from the dead? Yes, I believe Lazarus. Well, you see, Martha, what you're not understanding is I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, even if he's dead, he's alive. Do you believe this? Yeah. I guess I do. So they turn around and they go back, and the rejoicing of the marriage of Cana, and they get to the tomb, and all of the people out there, because Lazarus has died. And all of the people standing around outside and weeping, and we read that Jesus wept. Known as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. What's he weeping at? Because Lazarus is dead? He just said he's alive. Why would he weep? Because he's dead. He's weeping because there's all these people who are suffering because of what this life brings. And so he weeps with them. We always have this idea that God is up in heaven and saying, you know what? You were not faithful in church, so I'm going to take your car. This is what we see. We don't like to admit it, but this is exactly what we think. And if you'd have been better in prayer, I would have given you a better job, right? Or if you were more faithful to me, then I wouldn't have taken your child. That's what we do. Now, we say we don't, but we do. That's exactly what we do. As if God was to blame. And yet God weeps because he knows that because God, man resisted his offer, and these were the consequences of that resistance, and it breaks his heart. God wept with me Thursday when my buddy was killed and I wasn't sure about his eternal security. I don't know. I think from what I hear, things had changed since I left, but my good friend, and God's heart was broken that Herman had died. Not because Herman is gone, but because he knew and he understands that things happen, people suffer. There's disease, death, deformity, and all of the other stuff that comes with it because of sin. And that breaks his heart. And when Karen passed away, people oftentimes say, why did God take her? This is the consequence of sin. She succumbed to that. Children succumb to that. You have to understand, it's the world we live in. That's why Jesus came the first time. The second time he comes back, that's all gone. He's going to push it out. He will defeat all of that. That's the result of man giving Lucifer control. That's why children die. And people do to children or others the things that they do. And it breaks God's heart. That's why Paul could say, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And so Jesus weeps at the garden. And then he tells them to roll away the stone. I'm going to have to stop. I thought I was going to finish this, but I'm not going to do it. If you guys would stop interrupting. And Jesus says to them, roll the stone away. Martha goes, wait. He died 4 days ago, Lord. I love this in the King James. By now he stinketh. I love that. That's great. He stinketh. Whew, dude, right? Yeah, it's like, Lord, it's going to reek. But Jesus just has them do it anyway. And then one of these incredible verses, these are great Easter things to teach. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, notice, calls him by name. Now, where was Lazarus? Was he in heaven? No, Jesus hadn't returned to heaven. So Lazarus was with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, because that wasn't emptied until Jesus went to heaven. But Jesus calls, Lazarus, come forth. And he responds immediately. And then later Jesus says, Paul tells us that Jesus was the first one to be resurrected. Oh no, he wasn't, the critic says. Lazarus was the first one resurrected. Was Lazarus resurrected? No, he was resuscitated, not resurrected. To be resurrected means to come back to life, never to die again. That was Jesus. Lazarus was resuscitated, or restored to life from death, but died again. He was not resurrected. So he calls Lazarus, and it is said, and I think it's really cool. Why did Jesus call his name? Because if he'd have just said, come forth, all of the graves would empty. Because he rules. And so he calls Lazarus, and Lazarus comes forth. And you know what's really cool about this? It's kind of comical if you think about this, because they wrap these people up, right? They turn them into mummies, basically, is what it amounts to. Then they put all their stuff on there. So Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, notice. Now, if you're Lazarus, and all of a sudden you hear the voice of the Lord, and you're going, okay, and you stand up and you go, And so here you come, you know, waddling out of the place. And I love this because Jesus is letting this happen. You must understand this. This is so significant to this passage. He's letting this happen. The dude's like doing the worm coming out of the tomb. And he's restored, but the cloth still what? Reeks of death. Ever had a cloth on a sore that's gotten nasty? Well, I don't want to ruin anyone's lunch. You get the idea. This is still on this poor guy. If he could speak, he's probably going, somebody get this off. His mouth's killing me, man. But he waddles out, and I love this. And then Jesus has restored the life. But then what does he do? Anybody know? He tells those with him, go release him. Jesus restores the life of Lazarus, but he tells his followers to set him free. Interesting. You see, that's our role. This goes right back to what we're just saying. Love without hypocrisy. Do all of these things. Set these people free. Put the other person before you. You see, there's the great example. And so Jesus tells his followers to come and set him free. And they unwrap him. And now he's set free. And guess who's standing right there? The Lord Jesus Christ, the voice. Can you imagine what that must have been? That's just stunning. How cool is it going to go to one day and sit down and go, Lazarus, dude, what did it sound like when he called your name that day? I think he's going to go, you know what? There's no way to describe what that was. That I was in Sheol, beyond the grave. There I was with Abraham, Moses, and David, and Zechariah, and Jeremiah, and Daniel, and all of the saints of old. I was there, and all of a sudden I hear, Lazarus. And everybody's looking around going, dude, he's calling you. Me? Yeah, you. Lazarus, come forth. Don't worry, man. We'll be here when you get back. I mean, think about all of this. And it brings it out. And that's, you see, Christianity in practice. Now, let me reframe that. That is being Christ-like. That's our role. Well, I don't want to help anybody like that. I can't get that close to that smell. I'll just hurl. Well, then hurl. You're called to unwrap. You're called to wipe. You're called to clean. That's what we do with one another. That's how it works. Now, having said all of that, we're going to have to finish the rest next week. Bob, did you get that? What verse did I finish on? Let me put a mark there. Well, okay, remind me, 15 next week. Did I end?